Bibles, turn to Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, and this is a book here. This is a letter written to the, he tells you there in verse 1. Let's go ahead and look at verse 1 just to get started here. He says, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. And so, writing at the start here, you see, try not to, as you go through your Bible reading, to overlook passages and what things are saying, because there's always stuff in everything. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Some stuff's more interesting than other things. I'm not going to act like it's not. And I know there's you can get in and dig, and you got something everywhere there is. And all I'm saying here is this, is it's very important to understand who a book is being written to, what's being written, and who it's being written to. And he says here, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. So what this is, thank you, Judd. What this is saying then is this is to save people. People who are in Christ Jesus. Once you get saved, you are put into Jesus Christ. All right, so this is saints. These are Christians, what we would say Christians. We call them saints. People talk about, you'll hear people say, well, so-and-so, he got his sainthood or whatever in the Catholic Church. We're all saints. Everybody sitting here today, you're a saint. You're a saint of God. Once you get saved, you're a saint. Maybe there may be some people that wouldn't agree with that, that know you. But, according to the Bible, we're all saints, right? And he says this, so saints in Christ Jesus, so you have to be in Christ Jesus to be saved, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons. And so he's saying this is written to the bishops, the deacons, and all the saints that are at Philippi. So in verse 2 he says, grace be unto you. Who? Saints, bishops, and deacons. All right? And so what you do is once you see what something's being, who something's being written to, as he goes down there and he begins to use different words to reflect back on who he's talking about, you understand by the context who he's talking about. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in that verse there, he separates God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that doesn't take away from the deity of Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that Jesus Christ isn't God. People are going to use that. You have to use the whole book to define the Trinity. And all he's doing right here is he is specifically mentioning God the Father, and he specifically mentioned Jesus Christ. There are times that he's going to reference Jesus Christ and reference his manhood, and there's times that he's going to reference Jesus Christ and he's going to talk about his deity. So the fact that Jesus Christ is all 100% God and he's all 100% man, that's the way it works. So just because you have a verse there that doesn't explain it every time in every situation, that doesn't mean that it's not true, all right? And so you just have to, that's why it's line upon line, precept upon precept, here little and there little. You got to figure it out, you got to study it out, and you got to see what it says here, see what it says there, and get it all fixed. Verse 3, he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And so we're going to look at these first 5 verses, Lord willing, this morning, and just get us a good running start here. But again, when we look at this, there's going to be a lot of the same things that we dealt with in the book of Colossians at the start of this, all right? And I thought about just skimming through it and going through it, no big deal, and there's no sense to rehash all this stuff. But the fact that Paul puts it in every letter, the Lord was like, what do you mean it's not important? Well, you're right, Lord, I get too fast, I go too quick. I ain't got any patience, and I try to get through things in a hurry, and sometimes I leave some things out that God wants to emphasize. And so we're going to get through this, but first of all, I just want you to realize that this this letter right here was written to the saints there at Philippi from a jail cell. And he says, so you're going to get some people that say it wasn't written from a jail cell because it says Paul and Timotheus, right? And the point is, he's including Timotheus because Timothy was on the journey with him. Just because Timothy wasn't in jail at the time. See, we sit here and we think that they are specifically having to dot every I across every T. And if you had to do that, and when you're writing a letter, you would have to say, you'd have to say Paul and Timothy. I'm in jail, but Paul's not in jail because I was in the wrong spot at the wrong time. And Timothy was over in this house. And then, I mean, this is the way we would talk, right? This is the way we would talk. My wife's writing a thank you note from me and her to somebody. Somebody gave us a Christmas card or whatever, and she's writing a thank you note. And she's at work, and she's writing this, and she says, from Jack and Beth, right? Well, I'm not there at work with her, right? And nobody would think anything about that, right? So what people do is they get these things out and they look at this thing, and to make themselves look smart, they say things like this. Well, Timothy wasn't in jail, so this wasn't written from the jail. Well, let's look down at verse 7. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds, so he's in bonds, right? It says right there in verse 7. And in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. And then he begins to explain that through verses 8 through 11. And then he will go back in verse 12, going back and where he's at, adding on with verse 7. So look what he says. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Because he finished verse 7 with, ye all are partakers of my grace. And so he begins to talk about them. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. And so you see that, till the day of Christ, that's the same thing that's in the end of verse 6, all right? Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. So what he does is he references them, explains some things about them. Verse 12, he gets back on what he was talking about. So we all do that, right? I know men, I know. You got a wife, you know what I'm talking about. You know, I almost got hit by an 18-wheeler today. You did? Yeah, I was getting up on the interstate, and there's an 18-wheeler there. There's a Walmart truck. You know, they're from Bentonville, Arkansas. And right now, they got a sale going on at Walmart, and it's on da-da-da-da-da-da. And then eventually, they get back to you like, so you almost wrecked. Oh, yeah. So I was pulling aside. So Paul here, so women are more scriptural than men, right? So Paul here, he's talking in verse 7. He gets off on something else for a little bit. Verse 12, he says this. But I would, you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me, well, what's happened unto me, have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. So something's happened to him, and the fact that it's happened to him, it's making people preach the gospel more, right? Verse 13. So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And so, verse 16, the one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, surprising to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love. So, verse 16, bonds. Verse 17, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. And so, Paul's talking about the fact that he's in jail. So, this letter was written from a jail cell. Paul's writing this letter while he's in jail, and he's writing it to the Philippians. And Timothy, who is with him on his journey, is not in jail with him, but he's there. And so he's saying it's for me and Timothy. And that's it. But what I want you to point out is this right here. There's another thing, what I want to point out to you is this. As he goes through this, and he looks at this situation that he's in. So we can sit here and say he's in jail, right? So Paul's in jail when he's writing that. So doctrinally, we're sitting here looking at this, and that's good. We get it figured out. We can see it down through there. We understand it all. But think about that for a second. Think about being in jail. Now, Paul ain't done anything to go to jail for. But he's in jail. It's pretty bad, right? I mean, do you want to go to jail this morning? I don't want to go to jail. I don't want to be in jail. I'd hate to be locked up. Paul's locked up for something that he did not do. He's preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's put in jail because of what he didn't do, right? Of something that he did not do. He shouldn't have to be there. But look at what his attitude is about the situation that he's in, right? Look at that. Look at his attitude. So, look down in verse 12 again. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. He said, I'm in here, and this is a bad deal, but I want you to understand this is a good thing. Look at what's going on right here. The gospel is getting further. There's more people preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ because I got put in jail. That is hard for me to understand. That's hard for me to get a hold of. I mean, Brother Dewar mentioned Charlie Kirk getting killed not long ago, right? And what did that do, the fact that he got killed? He was on the internet, on YouTube and all that stuff, and had so many followers. When he got killed, those followers, I mean, it just starts boom, 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 boom. Now, would I want to sit there and say, man, I have my wife say, well, I'm glad Jack died. He got shot. He got killed. Because now the furtherance of the gospel, right? That's hard. That's hard for that lady to get up there and say those things that she said about her husband and what's going on and what's happened that's good. That is a big deal. And we sit here and we look at this and we think about our problems in our life. And sometimes you got to realize God will put you through things, right? God will put you through things. You heard me say it before. God will put you through things to accomplish something. But then sometimes God will use what you're going through. He doesn't cause it, but you're going through it to get some things done. And what we want, because we've been sold this bill of goods, that our life should be all comfort and no problems. If that's right, if you think that's true, as a Christian, that you should have all comfort, and that's what you should be trying to get, you've never read the New Testament. And if you have, you didn't listen to what she's reading or pay attention to it, because there's words like affliction, there's words called suffering, there's words called endurance, and those are things. Once you become a Christian, don't be misled by these charlatans that's on TV telling you about the prosperity gospel and acting like your life is going to be a bed of roses. And then everything's going to work out for you, and you're not going to have any problems, and you're going to have all the money, and you're going to have all the health, and you're going to have everything you want. That's not true. That's a lie from hell. That's what it is. And what it does is it discourages people. It discourages people from praying to God. It discourages people from reading the Bible. Discourages people from being a Christian. That's what happens. Why do you all preach so hard on those guys right there? Because they're liars. That's why. They deserve to be preached against. They're messing people up. And it causes people to what? Not trust God, because they've got their idea, this is what I'm supposed to expect. And when those expectations are not met, what happens? Well, Brother Dilbert, why is this happening to me? Sister Angie, why is this happening to me? Sister Beth, why is this happening to me? Brother Jack, why is this happening to me? What do you mean? It happens to this person. It happens to lost people. Well, I just thought if I was living for the Lord, why would you think that? Why would you think that everything's going to be great? What did Job say? The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. We receive good, shall we not receive evil? Listen, if we sit down and say, this is the way things are, this is my life, if God was going to judge me based on how I lived this week, He would take everything away from me. Everything. That's why when you go to prayer, it is, God, be merciful to me. God, don't give me what I deserve. God, please. God, I know I said I'd never do this again, and I did it again. God, please. I said I wouldn't be bitter. I wouldn't talk about somebody. I wouldn't get mad at somebody. But yet here I am, God, once again, the same place. Please, God, don't give me what I deserve. That's the way. Because we don't deserve what we think we deserve, what the world's told you that you deserve. You say, what's going on here? Paul's got an attitude of what? Of graciousness. He's got an attitude of, man, let's see what God is going to do with the situation that I'm in. I'm not saying that's easy. I'm not saying I want to go through it. I do not want to go to jail. I don't want to go to jail. I don't want to go through problems. I don't want to go through cancer. I don't want to go through tragedies. I don't want to go through any of that stuff. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is, I'm a Christian, and if I do go through it, I want to handle it like a Christian. And Paul's sitting here, and we read through here, and we realize Paul's a Christian, and he's in jail. Well, why would I become a Christian for if everything's going to be bad? Well, everything ain't going to be bad. Well, I'm having problems with finances. You was having problems with finances before you got saved. You know why? Because you live above your means. Live within your means. If you need, get another job. Do whatever you got to do to make it work, is what I'm saying. And God, whether you're saved or whether you're not, has nothing to do with your actions of how you live. You say, what did he do? He had a great attitude. Look what he says. Verse 16, the one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. Somebody's trying to preach Christ and add affliction to his bonds. But the other of love, knowing that I am sent for the defense of the gospel. So one guy is trying to add affliction to Paul, make it worse on him by preaching the gospel. Another guy is preaching with the right attitude. Both of them's preaching the gospel. So what's Paul say? Don't listen to this other guy? That ain't what he says. Do what he says. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Be glad when somebody's preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. So as he's sitting here and he's looking at this, and I'm in jail and he's writing this letter, he's talking about them. He's talking about those people, about praying for them, about giving thanks for them. And he says, grace be unto you, and peace be unto you. He ain't talking about him. And when he does start talking about him, it ain't about, woe is me, look at the problem I'm going through. He's saying, because of my problem, guys, guess what's happened? The gospel's getting preached more than what it was before I did. So when he first starts off this book in Philippians, this letter, he's writing to the Philippians, he's laying this thing out, and the fact that he's writing from jail ought to tell us one thing. We are not guaranteed comfort. And when we sit here and we think our life should revolve around comfort, we're going to mess up. You're going to mess up. The world, America believes that everything, it teaches us that everything, our life should be what? We should be working toward comfort. That's what we're supposed to be working toward. Making our life easier. Getting things easier. Getting this appliance to make our life easier. Getting this thing over here is supposed to make our life easier. And we get to the point to where that gets inside of us, that humanism, and then that's what we think everything in life, and then when something gets hard, we think, what's going on? What's going on? You got hard life? Things going tough for you right now? I hate that for you. I really do. I'm not trying to be funny here. I do hate it for you. I know people hurt. I sit down and I pray. I pray over Wednesday night prayer list. I do. I sit down and I pray and I begin to go through pew, pew, pew. From here, I've got everybody in my head. I've got everything filed out and I can see faces and I can see things. And then when I'm praying, I'm going through that list. And I know Brother Dilbert, same way, shaking his head, yes. That's just the way it works. You get to where you see it. And you're going through there, and there's people that you stop. You say, God, they're going through it. Will you help them? So I'm not trying to throw off on the fact that you're going through something. What I'm saying is, you've got to handle it the right way. And Paul is our example. He's our example. And it's hard, and it's aggravating, and it's frustrating. But don't charge God foolishly that He's the one that's the problem here, because He's not. And that's what Satan wants. He wants you to get mad at God. He wants you to get mad at those things. What you got to do is realize God's on your side. He's on your side, and He's here to help you. Don't say, I'm tired of this world. I'm tired of this life. I'm tired of this, and I am going to be like Demas, and I'm leaving, and I'm just going to have my fill of this world. You'll have to reap for that. You'll have to reap for it. Paul's attitude was, what good can come from this? All right, look at verse 2. Verse 2, he says this, grace, well, let's look at at the end of verse 1. Just hit on this real quick, and the reason is because my son Stephen had an issue with this. Look what he says. This week had a thing that he had to deal with on this. It says, all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons. So what do you have right there? You've got saints, you got bishops, and you got deacons. So you got a church right there, right? That's what a church is made up of. There you see those offices right there that God has in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And he's talking about writing this letter to the bishops. And he goes out of his way to say bishops and deacons and saints, right? And so this week, Stephen had seen a post that somebody had put out, and it said something to the effect of, let's just be honest, if you've ever committed adultery, just quit the ministry. All right, so the point that the guy's making is, if you've committed adultery, you're not qualified to preach, is what he's saying, okay? So now, as a Bible believer, you want to sit down and say, now listen, that's not true. You don't want to defend adultery. That's not what you want to defend. You don't want to defend the fact that it's adultery. You can go out and do whatever you want to do, live how you want to do, get in the pulpit. That's not what a person wants to do. But at the same point, you can't let something like that slide because it's just not true. It's not true. And go over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We won't stay on this long. But they get this stuff, and they hear it, and people's talked about it and stuff like that. And first of all, it's not even talking about divorce. It's not even talking about the husband of one wife. Evidently, the guy still married. He just cheated on his wife. So they just blend all that stuff together, throw it all together, and then this guy's going to decide who is qualified to be a preacher and who ain't. And so here's what Paul says. Well, you're going to 1 Timothy 3. I'm going to read this. Paul said this. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Paul said Jesus Christ put him into the ministry. All right? So you know who's going to take him out of the ministry? Jesus Christ. No, none of these guys ever called anybody to preach. None of these guys ever said, okay, we're going to qualify you or disqualify you or any of that stuff. God is who puts up a burden on a person to become a preacher. And God is the one that if they get done and God's done with them, God's the one that's going to take them out of the ministry. Not some kind of a deacon panel from the Southern Baptist Convention or a group of people or anything else can come up and say, you can't preach. That's not the way it works, all right? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, look what he says. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then, look what he says. A bishop then must, the word must right there, we hang on every word, right? It says must. So he must be. He must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having all having his children in subjection with all gravity. All right. So, you got a whole list of stuff right there, right, that he must be. Now, when you talk about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and you go through all this stuff, people, you know, they'll come to this right here and say, if you're not the husband of one wife, you can't preach, right? That's what they say. And it says, a bishop then must be. So you must be these things. All right, so I can understand where they're coming from, why they're getting there, and if somebody lays this verse out, why they would even think that, right? So, I've never been divorced, thank God. 32 years been married, so I'm not preaching this because I've been divorced. Me and my wife's been married for 32 years, 33 years, 92, 25. February the 8th will be 33 years. I'm great. All right. So 33 years been married. All right. So I'm good. But here's what happened to me back in the 90s. And I know the standard teaching this, and I can go through here and I can lay it out, but it bothered me. And there's things that when you get into ministry or you get into church, there's things that you don't understand right. People lay out the verses for you and you're like, I get it. Oh, that's good. That's good. That's good. But then somebody will give you something and you're like, I kind of see that, but it still bothered me. And that word there, must, bothered me. And I would read through there. And I wasn't worried about the husband of one wife, which it doesn't even mean, ain't talking about divorce, but we won't even get there. What bothered me was the word down there in verse 3. At the end of verse 3, not covetous. That one bothered me. You say, why'd that bother you, Brother Jack? Because I'm pretty covetous. I can walk on to a Ford dealership and see a brand new Mustang GT, and man, I am in trouble. Because I can see that thing, and I want to test drive that thing, and I want to get that thing out on the road. You say, why? I don't know, but I like them. I like them. Like them. I like fast cars. I like that. I like that big muscle museum over there at the bridge over in Sevierville and walking through that place, seeing that thing. Used to race out there at Little Creek. And, I mean, I just like fast cars. Go on to a place like that right there where a Corvette or a Camaro or any of those things, I just like it. So, with that said, I am not supposed to be covetous as a pastor, as a bishop, as a preacher. So I'm praying. Back in the 90s, I'm praying. I'm saying, Lord, I get it. I'm good right here. But I am not good right there. And then somebody's going to say, well, you can get forgiveness for that sin right there. That's not what it says. It's not what it says. Because if you can do that, then you can get it for the other thing. So you can't pick and choose which one you're going to believe and which one you ain't. And so I'm sitting there and I'm going through this thing. And I can still remember, I'm walking around the cubicles out there at work where I was at, and I'm praying, and I'm thinking about that, and I'm saying, God, what about that? What about that? And I mean, for days, I'm praying, and all of a sudden, the Lord puts two words in my mind. Or what? And I thought, or what? Or what? Or the Southern Baptist Convention can keep you from being a preacher? Is that what it says? That ain't what it says. And I go down through there, and I start reading. Verse 6, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, well, what does moreover mean? That means in addition. In addition, he, the bishop, must, there's that word again, must have a good report of them which are without, here's your or what, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Does that say he can't preach? No. He says, this is your problems. This is what you're going to have problems with if you do this. What could happen or what is fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So the guy that committed adultery, did he fall into reproach? Sure he did. Sure he did. So what does a guy like that need to do? He needs to get right. He needs to get away from that church that he was at. He's not going to be able to pastor there. He's not going to be able, after you've done something like that, get away. Don't act like it ain't no big deal. You get right with the Lord. You get right with your wife. You get right with your family. You move somewhere way away, and you get busy serving the Lord again. That's what you do. And this thing of people deciding who's going to be in the ministry and who ain't in the ministry, there's more important things to worry about. The Apostle Paul was in jail, and you know what he's worried about? He's worried about getting the gospel to Jesus Christ. And that is what the Lord showed me at one point. And Stephen was, and I had mentioned all that to Stephen at one point. And Stephen lays out, first of all, he laid out on that post, and Stephen just said chapter and verse. And they just come back with 1 Timothy 3, 1 Titus, and 1 Corinthians 9. And is that enough for you? And Stephen said, he just laid out, he said, well, it must be this. And he said, or what? And then you know what you got? Crickets. Crickets. They quit. They started talking about something else. They didn't want to talk about it. They didn't want chapter and verse. They wanted to go by what they've heard that means their whole life. All right? That's what it means. So, go back to Philippians. Philippians. And by no means am I saying that it's okay to commit adultery. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying I'm not for divorce. I'm not for all that stuff. What I'm saying is, we're talking about qualifications to be a pastor, qualifications to preach. And all you're ever going to hear is if a man's divorced or if his wife died or something like that, he can't preach anymore. And they go right there to 1 Timothy chapter 3, but it's not in there. You just read it. It's not in there. All right, Philippians, verse 2. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's in jail. He's writing a letter, and he's worried about their well-being. He's saying, grace be unto you and peace. Grace and peace be unto you. Verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. And once again, here you go. What do you got? You got him saying, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. So you're going to talk about thankfulness again. And so when you begin to think about thankfulness and the importance of thankfulness, and I went through this in the book of Colossians, but I'm going to go through it again because of the importance of being thankful, right? So as a, just think about this for a minute. Think about this for a minute. If you go back, and back when they used to take pictures, you had to take them somewhere and get them developed, and you picked them up, and you get all this, and you used to find pictures, older pictures of your parents or older pictures when they were young or whatever, and you'd see those people, and they'd be outside. They'd be, you know, washing clothes outside, or they'd be out in the garden and doing this or doing that or canning or whatever, and you see pictures of them, and they're always laughing. I mean, they're laughing. They're enjoying their life, and they had it hard. They had a lot harder than what we do today. We don't have to can. We don't have to have a garden. You know, people have gardens because they like to get out in the garden, like to work. They grew up that way. I get it. But honestly, you can go to Walmart. I mean, they got groceries now, and you can get to there. You got jobs where you can get that stuff. We got it better than what they had back then. They enjoyed their life. They were happy. They had it way worse. They didn't have the toys that we had. They don't have the newfangled appliances. I mean, man, we got a thing now that we can record or program. That's what I'm looking for. Program. You can tell I did it, right? You can program this vacuum cleaner, and it'll come off and vacuums. Comes back, right back on. That's all you got to do. It's like, golly, You ain't got to do no vacuum. You ain't got to do no sweeping. You ain't got to do any of that stuff. And here's what a report came out, and it said this. You could answer this question. Are you happy? Five things you could have. You know, very seldom, whatever, good, very happy. Only 14% of Americans said they are very happy. You look back at these older pictures and older stuff and hear people telling stories about how they grew up, they get smiles on their face about it. They were happy. They were excited. And here's what's happened. And I was mentioning a while ago about the fact that our expectations get up to here, that we think this is the way everything is supposed to be. You know what? Back in those days, they didn't expect a lot. They didn't expect a lot. They were happy with what they had. They were happy with how things got. They were thankful for what they had. They were thankful of the things that they got to do. Thankful for the food that they were eating that day. I mean, we say grace. Hopefully you say grace when you eat. The Lord did. And when you eat, you say, Lord, thankful for this food. Bless it, you know. But honestly, I mean, you're thankful, but then there is a desperation thankfulness, right? When you ain't for sure you're going to eat and you get it, then you're really thankful at that moment. And it makes that prayer, the grace a lot different, right? And so back then, they were thankful. And that thankfulness is connected to your happiness. It's connected. And so you have two choices. You have two choices in your life. You can prioritize the things that are wrong in your life or where everything is going wrong, and you throw up your hands because this is wrong. Or you can prioritize your life, and you can say, I'm thankful for this, and I'm thankful for this, and I'm thankful for this, and I'm thankful for this. And you can sit down and you begin to write down the things that you're thankful for. Now, you can do that. It's the first of the year, right? You need a new... Here's your something you can do all year long. Resolution. Every day of your life, get up and start writing down 10 things that you're thankful for. Now, it's not just some kind of stupid exercise or any of that stuff to get you to be thankful. God told us to be thankful. There's a lot hinges on this right here, all right? Look at Ephesians over there to the left. Look at Ephesians chapter 5 and look down at verse 18. And I went through this in Colossians, so I'm not going to stick on it long, but I just want to revisit this. He says this, verse 18, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And then he explains how to be filled with the Spirit. One is speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns, 19, verse 20, is giving thanks always for all things unto God. Verse 21 is submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And then the next verse is down through there deals with him explaining submission. So it's a choice here. You can speak to yourselves in psalms and hymns. You can give thanks, and you can submit yourselves. That's three ways that you can be filled with the Holy Spirit right there, all right? And there's a lot more that deals with that being filled, but there's three of them right there. But the second one in verse 20 is giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we are said, if you want to be filled with the Spirit, you need to give thanks. So there is a connection there with your walk with the Lord that is connected to your thankfulness. So first of all, if you begin to write those things down, then what you're doing is you're doing what God wants you to do, and then you're going to be filled with the Spirit. But there's other things that happens when you're thankful. And there's studies that's done now. Thank God for some technology, right? Thank God for some technology. I went there and got my MRI Monday or Tuesday or whatever day it was, and I just laid in this little tube. They sucked me back in this little tube. I'm sitting there. Pull back out. They took all the pictures of the MRI on my shoulder, got it all done. I didn't feel a thing. Nothing. It's easy. That's technology. I thank God for technology. I'd like for my shoulder to start working like it's supposed to again. And so with this technology, obviously there's things that we can do that'll mess things up with technology, but here's one thing that happens. Now they can hook you up and hook your brain up to where they can check your neurons. And what happens with your neurons over time is they split, they break apart, they need to be together inside your head, so they work. I think when you're a teenager, they're not even close. That's right. Amen, bunch of adults. Amen. That's right. And so what you want is those things to be connected and to be working. I mean, it deals with dementia, and it deals with all these. It's just a great... I love studying it. I love listening to it. I love just all of it. All about your your brain and the cortex and thalamus, all this stuff. I love it all. I listen to it. I'm probably a goofy guy, but it's neat, especially when you're dealing with the mind in the Bible. Here's what you find out. They've done studies that just writing a thank you note to people, they said it slows down depression and anxiety just by writing thank you notes. Isn't that amazing? Just by writing. And when they've got you hooked up to this thing, your neurons, they can see which ones are firing, which ones are not firing. And so what begins to happen is that as you're sitting there and you're going through this, they put different things in front of you, or they'll get you to write things out, and then they test your neurons and see. And what it does, it begins to put your neurons back together. It begins to heal your brain is what it does. By what? By being thankful. Now, if you go in there in the internet now everybody's fired up about it. Because why? Because they've got science backing it up, so everybody's fired up. Oh, wait, you need to write down your gratitude. You need to have gratitude. You need to have thankfulness. You need to do this. It does this. It does this. It does this. It does this. Yeah, well, if you were just obeying what God said, you'd have already been. In the older days, you know what they were? They were thankful. And it was connected to their happiness, is what I'm saying. And Paul is sitting here saying, I thank God for you guys. He's thankful in his prayers. He's thankful. So you got this stuff and it's going on. And it's amazing these neurons. And they were talking about the difference with kids with learning, right? So they get them lined up here. And Brother Dill was talking about a while ago about a concordance. He said he still likes getting the concordance out instead of just doing it through a computer. Because right now, you can do a computer, and you can do it a lot faster, and you can get through that thing a lot quicker, and you can find that stuff a lot faster, right? But he likes doing it. And what he said was, there's something about me going through it with the concordance and looking at it that I remember it better. That's what he said. Well, I'd seen this study. I thought, man, that's pretty good. I'd seen this study that they were talking about kids in college. And so they started checking them out, and they started, you know, they put these things on their brains, and they're checking their neurons. And a kid that's taking notes with a laptop. So they check their neurons. What's going off in their brain when this is going on? Nothing. Nothing. Very, very little activity when they're doing it with a laptop. And they said, because every key's the same, every touch is the same, they're doing it by memorization, they're listening to that guy, and they're getting way more notes than anybody else. But they're not retaining it. And so then they had the same test on their neurons with handwriting, just handwriting notes. And they said that thing was explosions going off on that computer about their brain. And they could remember more because they were writing it that way. You say, what is that? That's the way God's worked our brain. That's not science that's taught us this. Here's what you have. You have this right here. You have this book. God said, be thankful. Right? He said, be thankful. If you sit down and you write down things that you're thankful for the rest of this year, what begins to happen is at a spot, they said that your brain changes. And when your brain changes, what it begins to do is when you see something, you begin to recognize the positive things instead of the negative things. They say there's more people in the Old Testament got killed by murmuring and complaining than any other sin in the Old Testament. They say, well, if that was like this in the New Testament, there wouldn't be nobody to preach to. And there wouldn't be nobody to preach. Right? If it was held like that. So the point I'm getting to is this right here. God said, be thankful. Right? And he killed people about murmuring and complaining. And if you'll start doing that stuff, not only is it going to make you happy, not only are you going to get filled with the Holy Spirit, but it's going to get to the point to where every time something bad happens, you don't what? You don't process that down, prioritize that in your mind. My whole life's crumbling because this one thing went bad. I knew I was going to get stuck by a red light. What? Just things that we complain about. Why didn't that guy let me out? What? Dude, it cost you a minute of your life. You ain't even going to do it. You're going to wait till the next round. You know, that's habitual. That's a habit. And the more we complain, the more we gripe, and the more we look at things that are bad and prioritize those, that's what shows up in your life. That's why we're unhappy. And if we begin to focus on those things and be thankful, you know what happens? It fixes those neurons, is what the scientist said. And it gets to where when you see situations, you are looking at the positive. You're not looking at the negative, which automatically helps keep cortisol down in your body to keep you from having a heart attack, right? And it's thankfulness. Look at Romans 1. Look at Romans 1. Romans 1 is a list, and it's a history of the Gentiles and how they've lived throughout history. But it's also representative of how people backslide and they get bad. And at the end of this thing, starting in verse 21, at the end of this thing, I mean, it is terrible. It's terrible, right? You go down through there, it's dealing with homosexuality, it's dealing with vile affections, it's dealing with verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetous, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who know in the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. That's a pretty rough list. That's a pretty bad dude right there. How does a guy end up in that situation right there? You start in verse 21, and what you do is you begin to realize this is the downward track that they made. Look how this happens. Look at verse 21. All right, now, in the context of what I've been talking about today about thankfulness, look what he says. All right, because that, when they knew God, we're talking about Christians, okay? Talking about when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. That's one problem. And then look what the second thing says. Neither were thankful. That's how important thankfulness is. That's why Paul writes his letters. That's why when you look at Paul, it's, I'm thankful for this, and I'm thankful for that, and I'm thankful for this, and thankful for that, with all thanksgiving and all this. You say, well, I feel awkward writing that stuff down. It works. The more you write, they tested it. We already know it, but they tested it. You start writing those things down about being thankful, of what you're thankful for. And it fixes anxiety, it fixes depression, it fixes your attitude, it fixes your happiness. And we're walking around because what America has sold us and told us is we're supposed to have comfort, we're supposed to have ease, we're supposed to have all this money, we're supposed to have all this health, everything like this is working. And if it's not, then get mad, be a victim, somebody owes you. That's what we've been told. That's what we've been taught. And we can't help it. We know it's wrong, we know that stuff, but it still infects us as Christians. That's why we need this book. That's why you need preaching. That's why you need to listen to it. And if I was you, here's what I'd do. Test it out. Test it out. Start writing it down. Just do it and see. Do it for a month. Do it for a year and see what happens to your attitude and your abilities and all those things. The Bible says, be ye thankful. All right, let's take a break.